I am told that throughout the United States there are amateurs in the area of weather observance, but that they, throughout the country, there are designated folks who report the weather to the National Weather Service to help them keep abreast of what weather is doing and in the United States. Now understand that several years ago they honored a man, a farmer in Nebraska, who was one of these observers. When he observed something, he would call into a certain number and report to them what he saw. And he had been giving daily weather reports to the National Weather Service for 74 years. And so they honored him, gave him a special award. And he made the statement, he says, "All of us owe service to somebody else, not just ourselves." He said, "Service is the rent we pay for the place that we occupy on this earth, or the space that we occupy on this earth." Well, that was an interesting statement. It's indicative of how apparently he lives his life, that he's not here just to get something from somebody else. He's here to serve and to be a servant of others. In fact, his philosophy is that's what all of us ought to spend our lives doing, is serving other people. And I like that phrase. It's the rent we pay for the space we occupy. I want us to realize that as we look in God's Word, God calls on all of us to serve. Jesus Himself said, "He that would be first must be servant of all." And you'll find the New Testament continually talking about service and applying it to all the followers of Jesus Christ. And while tonight we'll talk in this evening's lesson in a little more detail about this word diakonos and this concept of the deacon, I just want us to realize that while service is expected of everyone, there are a unique group of men designated in the Bible who served in a very special way, leading areas of service among God's people. It's those men that we want to talk about today. Now tonight we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 and what I believe is kind of the beginning of this concept as revealed by God of deacons. But this morning, I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and focus on the qualifications of those deacons. Because as Brother Workman talked about just a few moments ago, they put forward, if I counted right, I believe it's 19 men. And they want us to look at their lives and the lives of their families, and they want us to decide over the next few weeks if they meet God's qualifications for being a deacon. Well, if we're going to do that, I think we need, and the elders feel like we need to be reminded of that. And so they asked me to talk about that this morning, which I was happy to do. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following. And then let's talk a little bit, or just kind of remind ourselves of what Paul says are the qualifications of serving in the position as a deacon or in an office of a servant in the Lord's church. In verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." I went ahead and read down through verse 13, but I'm going to talk about verse 13 tonight. My focus this morning is going to be on verses 8 through 12. And hopefully that text is above my head and you can look at it. And I think, as I don't know if you remember, a couple of years ago when we were looking at appointing elders and we looked at the qualifications of elders, I think you find a consistency between these qualifications. I believe they divide into three areas of the life and the person of the individual. And just as was the case with elders, I think it's the case here with those who would serve as deacons. That the qualifications can divide into three areas: heart, hand, and home. Heart has to do with what kind of person they are on the inside. Hand has to do with their actions, how they live their lives, use their hands, if you will. And homes has to do, of course, with their family situation, and their leadership of that family. So let's just take a few moments and highlight those things. What I tried to do in the text, and hopefully you can see that, may not be able to. I know with the light coming in the back, it kind of dispels some of the colors. But I tried to put these three areas in three different colors. And so hopefully you can kind of see the parts that go together, because Paul doesn't group them that way. He just kind of walks through them, clumps some of them together, but doesn't necessarily try to break it out the way that I have this morning. I'm just doing that because I think, at least for me, it helps me to remember it and see the areas of a person's life that it focuses on. So I want us to begin by focusing on what he says about their heart. And there are two key things that I want us to turn our attention to. I want us to notice what he says at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, he says, not greedy for money. And then in verse 9, it says, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Now, God also said through Paul that elders were not to be greedy for money. More particularly, it would say greedy for filthy lucre, some of our translations would say. The idea is not greedy for dishonest gain. And though not as clear and direct, the idea behind not greedy for money here would involve this concept for that which is untoward, that which is dishonest, that which may not be completely upright. Literally, the idea is hungry for money. Now, why would that be relevant for a deacon? We know why it would come up with the elders, because there seems to be a precedent in the New Testament that many first century elders were paid. That's just kind of a given in the New Testament, and Paul talks about that in his teachings. And so you can understand why, if the elders were paid, there would be an emphasis on not being in it for the money. But more specifically, it doesn't just say not being in it for money. It says money dishonestly. Doesn't want a person who is in a position of leadership, whether it's an elder or a deacon, who gains income by dishonest means. And so this is a little more general here than just focusing on dishonest means as his relationship to the elder. In other words, in the elder, the emphasis is more so on gaining money dishonestly. It seems to be more general here as we focus on what is being said to the deacons. But it means that a deacon is not controlled by money, doesn't live for money. Now, why would that be relevant for a deacon? Well, we'll point out tonight, for example, that the deacons, as I think probably they were, that were being appointed in Acts chapter 6, were to oversee the daily feeding of widows. Often, a deacon in the early church and today is going to be a position to oversee works that involve caring for people. It's going to involve then materials that are necessary to carry that out. Food, money, etc. In other words, at times, money is going to need to be collected and used to minister to people and carry out some of these works that are being overseen by these deacons. So there are going to be opportunities for embezzlement and misuse of those funds. So if you're going to have someone handling God's money, you need someone doing that who does not live for money. They use money to God's glory rather than to their own glory. And so basically, I would just sum it up by saying they're not folks that you would miss, you know, that you wouldn't trust with your money. They're the kind of folks that you would give your money to and trust that they would use it wisely, and they would do what is best. They don't live for things. In verse 9 he says, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Mystery is a common term used by Paul, used over 20 times in the New Testament. You might look over in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is really kind of summarizing his work as a minister, and he ties it in to the concept of a mystery. I said Ephesians 2, it's actually Ephesians 3. But let me just read quickly, starting in verse 4. It says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You might also notice, coming from Ephesians chapter 3, back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've read and have started looking at verses 8 through 12. But if you look down in verse 16, it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up to glory." Back there in Ephesians 3, Paul really kind of gave us a definition of what a mystery is, at least in these terms. When they used the word mystery, they spoke of something that previously had been hidden and has now been made known. Peter talks about the angels longing to look into the things that were revealed to the apostles. The prophets even prophesied about things that they did not fully understand. They didn't know exactly how all the things they prophesied would play out, and they longed to know how those things would actually play out. Things were made known to God's people through Christ and the apostles that had never been known to God's people before. And Paul describes that revelation of God's work as a mystery that has been revealed. And the centerpiece of that mystery is that salvation is available to all in Christ Jesus. Remember what he said back there in Ephesians chapter 3, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are a part of God's family. And notice again in verse 16 that I just read here of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying is, my message is a revelation of that which was previously not known. Christ came to save the entire world. And through Christ, anybody, it doesn't matter the nationality or background, can become a child of God. So what he seems to be saying is that deacons need to be men who cling to and hold to that message, that revelation. That their life is based upon that reality. They believe it, they share it, and they live it. The mystery, he says, of faith. Not just of faith, but of the faith. He's talking about the system of faith. Not just merely believing in Christ, but the whole lifestyle, the teaching and lifestyle that goes together incorporated in that. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, he'll talk about that when we were under the law, and he uses that article, "the," in front of it. When we were under the law was a tutor bringing us to Christ. But he says, now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the law. And so he's contrasting the system of the law of Moses with the law of faith, the faith that is in Christ Jesus, which James calls the perfect law of liberty. What he's saying is that this faith that embodies all that we're about is a mystery revealed from God that we've responded to and live based on. These deacons are to live in that, to cling to that, to hold that, he says, with a clear conscience. Paul makes some incredible statements, in my opinion. When he's on trial in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul says, "I have lived in clear conscience to this day." I want us to think about how many of us could say that. In other words, what Paul says is, up to this moment in my life, I have never violated my conscience. Now, does that mean Paul had never done wrong? Well, what had he done prior to this trial? What had he done prior to be converted to Christ? He'd killed Christians. Okay? So the point is not that he's never made a mistake. What he's saying is, I never made a mistake and thought it was wrong when I was doing it. He thought he was doing God's will even when he was imprisoning and killing Christians. And so he could say, I've never once violated my conscience. He would say over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I live in a clear conscience to this day. In other words, he has, by God's grace, become a child of God. And so he says, I live each day with a clear conscience. In other words, I don't violate my conscience. If I know it's not something I should do, I don't do it. If I know it's something I should do, I do it. That's what Paul's saying. And he asks us, he commands us, in the name of God, to do the same thing. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have shipwrecked or have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." In other words, Paul begins the letter by saying that there are some people who have violated their godly consciences. And I want to emphasize something here. A conscience is only as strong as that which guides it. Conscience tells you that you should do what's right. It doesn't tell you what right is. If a conscience is guided improperly, as was the case of Paul's conscience when he was persecuting Christians before he became a Christian, then it may lead us to do bad things. If I want my conscience to tell me to do the right thing, then I need to make sure it is being guided and trained by God's Word and not by other human beings or myself. So what Paul, though, is saying is notice that he continually connects the faith with having a good conscience. In other words, I not only need to have in my mind this idea that I need to do what's right, but that needs to ultimately to be connected to the faith, to the revealed message of God and the lifestyle that goes along with that. In other words, if I'm guided by God's Word and live in the faith, then I should never violate a conscience guided by that commitment and that life. And so the challenge, I think, in this to each one of those who are going to be deacons is they need to each ask themselves, am I living each day in God's Word and in my relationship with God with a clear conscience? Am I seeking to live in such a way that I never violate that godly, guided conscience as guided by His Word? Those are a couple of things that talk about the internal person, what they focus on, what they desire. Instead of desiring things of this world, they desire to be faithful to the faith and to live in a clear conscience. Having talked about the heart, I want to talk about the hand. By this, I'm just focusing on basically how they live. I started with the heart because what we do comes out of what we think and feel. So we need to start there. If I've got that right, if I've got my heart right, my hands will probably follow suit. My hands do what my heart and head tell me to do. And so let's just look at some things he says. First of all, he has a summary word there in verse 8. It's the word reverent. The word reverent here is translated different ways, and it could mean different things. Ultimately, there are a lot of similarities. They all tie together, but there's a little bit different shades of meaning. Let me just share some with you. It's the idea of being dignified, honorable, decent, worthy of respect, good character. It's used in those different ways. And it seems to me just a word to describe the overall conduct. And I think it's interesting that he began with this word. He says, the kind of men I'm looking for are men who live with reverence and dignity of life. Now, it doesn't mean they go through life with a scowl on their face and they never smile, they never have fun. But the idea is that they're people who take serious things seriously. Things of God they take seriously. And that they live their lives and conduct themselves with such good character and such integrity that they can be respected and held in honor by others. That they live their lives with a sense of dignity and rightness. He not only says that, but they are not to be double-tongued. And it seems to me, if you ask me, that the other descriptions he gives are specific manifestations of the first one. Excuse me. In other words, if a person is living life with respect, reverence, and dignity, they'll not be double-tongued. They'll not be given to much wine, etc. And by double tongue, you know, you can think of the idea of speaking out of both sides of your face, saying one thing and meaning another, saying one thing to this person and one thing to that person. Remember that deacons are going to be interacting with people. They're going to be making commitments to people. They're going to be trying to meet people's needs. They're going to be leading people. And as they do all of those things, they need to be people of their word, people of honesty. That when they say they do something, they will do it if it's in all in their power to do it. that they were people who will keep their commitments, who won't lie, who won't say one thing to one group and one thing to another. If there is a deacon in that position who isn't a person of honesty or tells people different things because they think it will maybe make them more popular with that person, then it'll end up creating division and turning people in the congregation against each other because different people are getting different stories and end up bringing disrespect to God and His kingdom. It also says, not given to much wine in verse 8. But literally, just not to give oneself, to devote oneself to much wine is how he puts it. I just want to emphasize, we're not going to take this whole time to talk about drinking and alcohol. But my experience in my life has been, I have never found anything other than something that's put in a prescription given by a doctor that involves alcohol that brings good to a person's life and brings honor to the name of the Lord. In other words, I've never seen where a person drinking even socially honors the name of God and causes people to think better of that person and better of the Lord's church. My personal experience with alcohol has been going to the funerals of young people killed by it. It's been sitting in my office and talking to people whose families are falling apart because of it. And I've seen it in folks that I'm very closely related to. I've seen it in people that I have worshiped with. I've seen it in neighbors and friends. And Jesus said, "By their fruits shall you know them." And He was talking in that case about people's lives. But I think it also can apply to things like alcohol. If you ask the question, should I drink even if I don't get drunk? My question is, what do the fruits of it produce? Does it produce good? Does it make families stronger? Does it increase your respect? Does it make the church look good? I've never seen a case where it does. Unless it was something that was a part of some medication under the control and guidance of a doctor who knew when and how to use it to help me medicinally. And so I just want to emphasize that in my opinion, I don't see anything about alcohol in the life of a child of God that brings glory to God, but rather everything I see about it brings dishonor to the name of God and hurts His family and His people. In verse 10 it says, "Let them first be tested." And the word literally means to be tested and approved. And I want us to notice that, you remember when we talked about elders, you may not because it's been a while since we looked at it, it talked about the fact that the elder was not to be a novice. Somebody isn't baptized one day and becomes an elder the next day. It doesn't use exactly that word with deacons, but I think the same idea is implied. Because it says there needs to be a period of time where they can be tested, where they can be watched and they can be observed. And then once they've been watched and observed, then they can be approved based on their action. So there needs to be some period of time, he doesn't give a set amount, between the time they become a Christian and the time they're appointed as a deacon. He says specifically that they're tested and approved and having been found blameless. Now, first of all, we talk about testing. I want to note something that you may not be aware of. If you're looking there at your informer, you're going to see the list of these 19 men, and by each of them, you're going to see an area of work that they're going to oversee. All of these men have already been working in these areas. Okay, in other words, they're being put over areas that they have been tested in for some time. They've been working in these areas, carrying out these works for some time, and the elders have been watching them in these works and have said that these men fit the qualifications, let's put them over these works in that capacity. And so there is to be a testing process. And when he talks about blameless, the word literally means to be guiltless, that we can't be held to account for something, at fault for something. The word does not mean perfection. 1 John chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that no one is perfect, never will be. Okay, but what we do find in 1 John is that we can seek God's forgiveness, we can confess those sins, and He is just to forgive us of our sins. So as you're thinking about who can be a deacon and that they're to be blameless men who are guiltless men, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, nobody can do it because we're all sinners. Yes, we're all sinners. The way I would describe blamelessness is that they have no unrepented sins in their lives. Growth is a process in the Christian life. I will be growing and learning more what it means to be like Christ till the day they plant me in the soil and my soul goes to be with God. None of us will arrive in this life. We're all people in process. we will not arrive until Christ comes and we receive a body likened to His glorious body and are shaped into His image in eternity. But in this life, nobody's going to be perfect. But we can be blameless in the sense that we recognize our mistakes, we acknowledge those mistakes, and we seek to make changes in our lifestyle. The last thing he talks about is the home. He says they're to be married, they're to only have one wife, and he says they're to rule over their children and their households as a whole well. The word for rule here implies two things: leadership and care. That they not only guide the family, but they provide for the family. They care for the family. I think of the words that are used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about nourishing and cherishing. They are the head of the family, but they also nourish and cherish the family. We find with the elders that in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, he says that elders were to rule a household well, because if they can't rule a household, they cannot rule God's people. They cannot lead God's people. We need to understand that while deacons are not over the whole body in the sense that elders are, they are over individual areas of work, and many of them may someday become elders over the whole congregation. So God wants men who have proven they can lead by leading their families well. But He not only talks about it, let me mention here, when we're talking about elders, it says they should have faithful children. And it's possible that that means they have children who are Christians. That is not used in connection with deacons. There's no evidence that deacons need to have children who are old enough to become Christians. But it means whatever age those children are, they're not going to be perfect, but they are in subjection to their father. The one other thing I want us to notice is that here he talks about the wives. Some believe that here he is talking about deaconesses, women who were deacons. That's not the word he uses. He doesn't say deaconesses. He doesn't say female deacons. He uses the word that can either mean wife or women. In this context, it makes the most sense that he's talking about the wives. If he wanted this to be clearly understood that this was a new office that involved women, he really did it. He went about it in a very obscure way to explain it. Okay, it's not the clearest way in their language he could have made that known. It was a fairly obscure way to make that known. But having in this section, he's talking about having talked about his leadership in the family. He emphasizes that home leadership is to some extent reflected in how the wives conduct themselves. And he uses the word reverent, which is the same overall word that he used for the lifestyle of the deacons there in verse 11. He says, not slanderers. This adjective, the noun form of this word, is used as the proper name for the devil, diabolos. Okay? And so he says, literally, they're not to be devils. They are not to be slanderers. They are not to be those who look at the faults in people and broadcast those faults, often falsely. But whether falsely or true, they're not the kind of people, the word literally means accuser, that they're not running around accusing and finding faults with people. Now, I don't embarrass her, but there are many things I love and respect about Cindy. But one of the things I respect most about her is she doesn't talk out of school. As a preacher's wife, there are things that she knows that other ladies don't know. Elders' wives, sometimes, in spite of the best intentions, there are going to be things that they're going to know that other people don't know. And sometimes you ladies may want to know, why don't these ladies talk to us more? Why don't they tell us about more things? Because they are in a position of responsibility and leadership, and what they say can destroy homes, families, and God's people. And so they have to be very careful. Because James says the tongue is a danger. It's like a raging fire that can destroy communities and families and kingdoms. And one of the things I respect about Cindy is I never have to worry about something that's going on in the church or something that we've talked about being talked about to somebody else. To me, that's what he's saying. He's saying that the deacons need to be careful about how they use their tongue, and that their wives must be careful about how they use their tongues. Their words can do incredible damage to the Lord's church. He says they need to be temperate. That either means to be self-controlled or that they completely abstain from alcohol. And then he says, faithful in all things. And that simply means they're women who are dependable, honest, and honorable. You can count on them when they say they'll do something. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Former President Roosevelt was not only a president, but once upon a time was a rancher. And one day he was out with one of his hands, and they were roping and branding maverick calves. And on one particular day, they roped a maverick calf. They built a fire. They got out the branding irons and proceeded to brand that calf. But the problem was that the calf they had found was actually on a section of property that was owned by Roosevelt's next-door neighbor, Mr. Lang. And the common practice then was that if you rounded up a maverick, an unbranded cow or calf, and it was on your neighbor's land, then usually you had one of their brands and one of your brands, and so you just branded the calf with their brand and it took off. They did the same thing for you. If they were out rounding up mavericks and happened to cross your property line and get one that was on your property, they pulled out your brand, branded it with your brand, and went about their business. And on this particular day, they were holding the calf down, and his helper proceeded to brand this calf, and Roosevelt said, hey, that's my brand. This is Mr. Lang's calf. It's supposed to have his brand. And his helper said, I know that. And Roosevelt said, put that brand down and get off my ranch. Because if you will cheat for me and lie for me, you will lie to me. Seemed to me that Roosevelt wanted to be a man of integrity. He didn't want to steal or take what belonged to somebody else. I think if you sum up all that's being said in 1 Timothy 3, that's what he's saying. God wants people of integrity. He wants those leading areas of service to be those kinds of people. But the reality is, if you look at Titus chapter 2 in the first 4 or 5 verses, when it's talking about the older and younger men and women in the congregation, you'll find that a lot of the same terms that are used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following, are used in Titus chapter 2, applying to every single one of us. God wants us all to be people of integrity. Deacons and elders and ministers and teachers need to be exemplary in these areas. But He wants all of us to be people of integrity. Are we? Are we living with a clear conscience? If we're not, then let's make a new start. Let's clean our consciences today by asking for God's forgiveness, and let's seek to re-guide those consciences by God's Word. The Word of God tells us how we can become a child of God and enter into a relationship with Him. Hebrews chapter 11, 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, we not only must believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, but we must be willing to confess that belief. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those on the day of Pentecost who believed in Jesus and believed that they were sinners and cried out and said, what do we do, when they realized they'd killed the Savior, the Messiah? They were told, repent, turn away from your sins is what it means, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We offer that to you today. Won't you accept it as we stand and sing?